Among all the letters written by the Apostle Paul, Philippians stands out as the Epistle of Joy. Written around 62 AD, during a time when Paul was imprisoned, likely in Rome, this letter overflows with optimism and hope, even amid suffering. Philippi, the first Roman colony in Macedonia and the first church Paul founded on European soil, held a special place in the apostle's heart. In this journey through the letter to the Philippians, we'll discover how a small community, born from a riverside encounter, grew into a vibrant church. We'll see how Paul, even in chains, found reasons to rejoice, and how his bond with the Philippians went far beyond a simple pastor-congregation relationship. This letter, filled with profound teachings and practical exhortations, invites us to see Christ as the ultimate model and to uncover the secret of contentment in all circumstances. Get ready to dive into this inspiring story that still echoes in our hearts today. Philippi wasn't just any city. Nestled in the heart of Macedonia, in the northern region of ancient Greece, it occupied a strategic position that any general or merchant would covet. Surrounded by mountains, the city controlled a vital stretch of the Via Egnatia, a major paved road connecting Rome to the east. Imagine it as a grand avenue of the time, where merchants, soldiers, and travelers from across the empire passed daily, bringing not just goods, but also news, cultures, and ideas. The Romans fully understood the value of this place. After the famous Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, where Octavian, the future Emperor Augustus, and Mark Antony defeated the assassins of Julius Caesar, the city was granted special status. Philippi became a Roman colony, a slice of Rome in foreign lands. Many of its residents were veteran soldiers who had been rewarded with land for their military service, enjoying privileges rare in the ancient world. They were exempt from certain taxes and could proudly call themselves Roman citizens, with rights that placed them above the native population. It was a wealthy city, with well-built homes, grand temples, a theater for entertainment, a forum for public debate, and bustling trade. Its people worshipped Roman gods like Jupiter and Mars, but there were also cults devoted to Eastern deities, showing that the city was a true cultural melting pot. Jews, however, were few, so few that they didn't even have a proper synagogue, just a place of prayer by the river. It was to this historically significant place that God directed the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey around 50 AD. Paul hadn't planned to go to Europe. He was in the region of Asia, modern-day Turkey, intending to preach in other cities there. But God had other plans. While sleeping in the city of Troas, Paul had a vision that would alter the course of Christian history. In Acts 16:9-10, Luke tells us exactly what happened. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That vision, a man pleading for help, was the divine sign Paul and his companions needed. Silas, Timothy, and Luke, the author of Acts, who joins the group at this point as shown by the shift to "we" in the narrative, set sail across the Aegean Sea, stepping onto European soil for the very first time. The trip wasn't long, but it marked a massive leap for the expansion of Christianity. From Troas, they sailed to the island of Samothrace, then to Neapolis, Philippi's port, and finally to Philippi. Luke, the physician who carefully documented everything, made a point of highlighting the city's importance. In Acts 16:12, he records, "From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia." Paul didn't know it yet, but he was about to plant the first Christian church on European soil, a small beginning that would, centuries later, spread across the entire continent. The gospel was being sown in fertile ground, despite the challenges ahead. And it all began with a simple nighttime vision and the obedience of a tired group of travelers willing to go wherever God called them. Upon arriving in Philippi, Paul and his companions found no synagogue in the city. This meant there were very few Jews living there, fewer than the 10 men required to form an official congregation. So, as was his custom, on the Sabbath they went outside the city gates to the riverbank, to a place they thought local Jews might gather for prayer. There they didn't find the Macedonian man from the vision, but a group of women gathered for prayer. Among them was Lydia, a merchant of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. Purple fabric was a luxury item, dyed using an expensive extract from a specific type of shellfish. Only the wealthy could afford to wear it. In Acts 16:14, Luke tells us what happened. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Lydia wasn't born a Jew, but was a God-fearer, someone who admired Judaism and its monotheistic faith without fully converting. When she heard Paul speak about Jesus, something profound happened. The text says, "The Lord opened her heart." The message of the gospel found fertile ground, and she became the first Christian convert in Europe. Her response to faith was immediate and generous. In Acts 16:15, Luke continues, "When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." It wasn't just one person converting, it was an entire family. Lydia's home became the first Christian center in Europe, a place where believers could gather, pray, and share meals. The church in Philippi started small, but with strong foundations, rooted in the home of a respected businesswoman in the city. Days went by, and the small group of Christians continued to meet. During this time, something strange began to happen. A young slave girl, possessed by a spirit of divination, started following Paul and his companions around the city. Acts 16:17 tells us that she kept shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." What she was saying was true, but it came from the wrong source. This girl was being exploited by her owners, who made a lot of money from her fortune-telling. Day after day, she followed the missionaries until Paul, as we read in Acts 16:18, became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. What seemed like a spiritual victory quickly turned into persecution. Her owners, realizing they had lost their source of income, were furious. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. But notice how cunning they were. They didn't mention the real reason for their anger. In Acts 16:20 to 21, they accused them by saying, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." They turned a financial loss into a public safety and Roman identity issue. The crowd joined in against the foreigners, and the magistrates, without a fair trial, ordered Paul and Silas to be beaten. Acts 16:23 recounts, "After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Wounded and bleeding, they were thrown into the innermost cell, with their feet fastened in stocks, a device of torture that forced the legs open in painful positions. It seemed like the end of the mission in Philippi. But Paul and Silas didn't despair. Around midnight, when anyone would expect them to be lamenting their situation, Acts 16:25 surprises us. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. In the midst of pain, they found reasons to praise." This same spirit would later define Paul's message to the Philippians, finding joy even in the hardest circumstances. Suddenly, something extraordinary happened. Acts 16:26 tells us, Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. This wasn't an ordinary earthquake. It was a divine intervention, so precise that it opened doors and loosened chains without harming anyone. The jailer, waking up and seeing the doors open, assumed the prisoners had escaped. In Roman culture, a guard who lost his prisoners would pay with his life. In despair, he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted loudly, as we read in Acts 16:28, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." Trembling, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell before Paul and Silas. Then came the most important question of his life. In Acts 16:30, he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer was simple and direct. In verse 31, Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." That very night, Paul and Silas shared the word of the Lord with him and everyone in his household. The jailer washed their wounds, and without delay, he and all his family were baptized. Afterwards, he brought them into his home and served them a meal. In Acts 16:34, Luke records that he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. A second entire family had been converted, and once again joy, a theme that would later be central in Paul's letter, marked the new believer's experience. The next morning, the magistrate sent word to release Paul and Silas. But Paul, knowing his rights as a Roman citizen, had been violated. It was illegal to beat a Roman citizen without a trial, refused to leave quietly. He demanded that the authorities come themselves to apologize, which they did, fearing the legal consequences of their actions. After visiting Lydia's house and encouraging the believers, Paul and his companions left Philippi. They hadn't spent much time in the city, but they left behind a fledgling church made up of very different people: a wealthy merchant, a former slave girl freed from a spirit, a jailer, and their respective families. A small but powerful reflection of the diversity the gospel could reach. After Paul and Silas left Philippi, the young church continued to grow. Unlike other communities Paul had founded, the church in Philippi maintained a uniquely close relationship with the apostle. It was like one of those friendships that springs up suddenly, but feels like it's always existed. The Philippians didn't forget Paul, and Paul didn't forget them. They became partners in the work of the gospel in a special way. While many churches were content to receive teaching, the Philippians wanted to actively support Paul's mission, even from afar. This special partnership was shown tangibly through the financial support the church regularly sent to the apostle. Paul expresses his gratitude in his letter. In Philippians 4:15-16, he writes, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." That support was admirable for several reasons. First, because most of the Christians in Philippi were not wealthy. In his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 2, Paul himself mentions this: "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Second, because their support wasn't just a one-time gesture, it was consistent. And third, because Paul usually avoided accepting financial help from churches so as not to be a burden, choosing instead to work with his own hands. But with the Philippians, it was different. He welcomed their help because he saw it not just as money, but as a genuine sign of partnership in the gospel. As the years went by and Paul traveled to other places, founding new churches and facing new persecutions, the believers in Philippi kept supporting him, not just in spirit, but also materially, whenever they could. This bond became even stronger when Paul was imprisoned. When they heard about Paul's imprisonment, the Philippians didn't hesitate. They decided not only to send financial assistance, but also a personal messenger to deliver their support and care for the apostles' needs. The man they chose was Epaphroditus, likely one of the church's leaders. Epaphroditus didn't just deliver the Philippians' gift. He stayed with Paul to serve him while he was in prison, putting himself at risk to meet the apostles' needs. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, Paul speaks of him with deep respect, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." However, Epaphroditus's mission nearly ended in tragedy. During his time with Paul, he became seriously ill, so much so that he almost died. In verse 27, Paul writes, "Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow." We don't know exactly what illness he had, but it was serious enough to threaten his life. Even so, Epaphroditus seemed more concerned about how the Philippians would react to hearing of his illness than about his own condition. In verse 26, Paul notes, "For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill." Once he recovered, Epaphroditus wanted to return to Philippi, and Paul agreed to send him, not just because of the longing he felt for his church family, but also so that the Philippians would rejoice at seeing him well again. In verses 29 and 30, Paul encourages the Philippians, "So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." These words show the depth of Epaphroditus' sacrifice. He wasn't just delivering a package. He was putting his life on the line to represent the Philippians in caring for Paul. His service reflected the kind of deep commitment that existed within that community. It was through Epaphroditus that Paul sent the letter to the Philippians that we read today. The messenger would return to his city not only with news about Paul, but with a document that would be read, copied, and preserved for generations, a testament to the special bond between the apostle and that church. The relationship between Paul and the Philippians gives us a model of gospel partnership that goes far beyond money or kind words. It's a partnership that involves sacrifice, genuine concern, and mutual support, even across long distances. As Paul himself wrote in chapter 1, verse 3, "I thank my God every time I remember you." When Paul picked up his pen to write to his dear friends in Philippi, he wasn't comfortably seated in a study room. He was in some form of prison. His situation was difficult. The apostle who once traveled freely across cities and countries was now bound in chains. The man who preached in public squares now spoke only to those who came to visit him in captivity. Although Paul doesn't say exactly where he was imprisoned, many scholars believe he was writing from Rome during what is known as his first Roman imprisonment, around the year AD 61 or 62. That would mean about 10 years had passed since his first visit to Philippi. In Rome, Paul was under house arrest. The book of Acts ends by describing this situation. In chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, Luke writes, "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Though he had some freedom to receive visitors, Paul was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. Every soldier who watched over him inevitably heard his conversations, prayers, and teachings. What might have seemed like a terrible situation to many turned into a unique opportunity for the gospel, as Paul explains in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. With every guard rotation, another soldier of the Praetorian Guard, the elite troops who protected the emperor, was introduced to the message of Jesus. Paul didn't see his imprisonment as a setback, but as part of God's plan to bring the gospel into places that would otherwise be inaccessible. Just imagine, through Paul, the gospel was reaching the very heart of the Roman Empire, among the soldiers closest to the emperor. The physical limitations Paul faced were real and painful. The chains chafed his wrists, his privacy was non-existent, and uncertainty about his future constantly loomed over him. He was on trial and could be sentenced to death. Yet Paul still found reasons to rejoice, especially in knowing that his imprisonment was serving a greater purpose. In chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, he writes, "And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Here it's not entirely clear whether Paul is referring to physical release from prison or final deliverance through death and entering Christ's presence. Either way, he anticipates a positive outcome, whatever the result may be. Paul's perspective becomes even clearer when he opens his heart to the Philippians about his inner conflict. On one hand, part of him longed to depart and be with Christ. On the other hand, he recognized that remaining on earth was still necessary. In chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, he writes, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." This is one of Paul's most personal passages, revealing his inner struggle. He doesn't hide that being with Christ would be better for him personally. Death didn't frighten him. On the contrary, it represented the beginning of an even deeper experience with the Lord he loved. But Paul understood that his mission wasn't finished. There were churches to strengthen, people to guide, and the gospel to keep spreading. That's why he trusted that God would keep him alive to complete that work. Despite the uncertainty about his own future, Paul was still making plans to continue serving the churches. One of those plans involved sending Timothy to the Philippians. Timothy was like a son to Paul, his closest and most trusted co-worker. In chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who genuinely cares about your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." This passage shows how much Paul valued Timothy and how concerned he was with sending someone trustworthy to care for the Philippians. At the same time, it reveals a certain loneliness Paul was experiencing in prison. Many had abandoned him, pursuing their own interests. But Timothy remained faithful, willing to travel nearly 2,300 kilometers from Rome to Philippi to strengthen that beloved church. In verse 23 of chapter 2, Paul continues, "I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." Paul hadn't lost hope of being released and visiting the Philippians personally. His faith remained strong even in the face of adversity. It's striking to see how, rather than asking for prayers for his release or complaining about his situation, Paul focused more on the Philippians' well-being. Instead of seeking comfort, he sought to offer it. His physical imprisonment hadn't shackled his spirit or diminished his love for the churches. The apostle maintained the same passion for the gospel and the same care for his fellow believers, even behind bars. The letter to the Philippians is known as the Epistle of Joy, and with good reason. Despite being imprisoned, Paul mentions joy or rejoicing 16 times in this short letter. It's a theme woven throughout every chapter, highlighting the apostle's unique perspective in the midst of hardship. Right at the beginning of the letter, Paul expresses the deep affection he feels for the Philippians. In chapter 1, verses 3-8, he writes, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." These are not the words of a distant religious leader, but of someone who truly loves the people he's writing to. Paul rejoices, not just because the Philippians are doing well, but because they're actively involved in the work of the gospel. It's not a shallow joy, but one that comes from seeing God's kingdom advance through committed people. Paul continues to express his love for the Philippians through prayer. In chapter 1, verses 9-11, he shares, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." It's not a prayer for material blessings or comfort, but for spiritual growth and discernment. Paul wants the Philippians to mature in love, not just to feel it emotionally, but to live it out with wisdom and clear understanding of what truly matters. He wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, not just doing occasional good deeds, but living lives fully transformed by the gospel. Even when Paul mentions his imprisonment, he does so with a positive outlook. He could have seen his incarceration as a barrier to the spread of the gospel, but instead, he chose to view it as part of God's plan. In chapter 1, verses 12-14, he explains, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." For Paul, his difficult situation wasn't a reason for discouragement, but rather a reason to rejoice, because through it, the gospel was reaching people who might never have heard it otherwise. The soldiers guarding him, the staff at the imperial palace, everyone was being exposed to the message of Christ because of his imprisonment. Moreover, other Christians, seeing Paul's courage, felt inspired to be bolder in their own witness. Even when he mentions that some were preaching the gospel with impure motives, trying to cause him trouble, Paul maintains a positive attitude. In chapter 1, verses 15-18, he says, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." This is an extraordinary attitude. Instead of being offended by those who use the gospel as a tool to promote themselves or to harm him, Paul rejoices in the fact that, regardless of the motives, Christ was being proclaimed. He places the cause of Christ above his own pride or personal comfort. When speaking about his uncertain future due to the trial he was facing, Paul shows the same calm confidence. In chapter 1, verses 19-21, Paul declares, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This final sentence captures Paul's philosophy of life. For him, to live meant to serve Christ, and to die meant to be with Christ. Both outcomes were seen as good. He had a perspective that went beyond the present moment and was fixed on eternity. Paul goes on to share his inner struggle about what would be better, to continue living or to depart and be with Christ. In chapter 1, verses 22 to 26, he opens his heart. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ. Jesus will abound on account of me. Even in the face of possible death, Paul finds joy. If he were to die, he would be in the presence of Christ, a cause for great rejoicing. If he were to go on living, he could continue helping the believers grow in their faith, another cause for joy. To him, there was no losing scenario, only different forms of victory. At the end of chapter 1, Paul urges the Philippians to remain firm in their faith, even while facing opposition. In chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, he writes, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same. Struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul recognizes that the Philippians were also facing persecution for their faith. Instead of asking them to pray for the suffering to end, he redefines suffering as a privilege, an opportunity, to identify with Christ and to take part in his mission. This radical view transforms suffering from something to be avoided into something that can be embraced as part of the Christian journey. Later in the letter, in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul again emphasizes joy, this time as a command. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." For Paul, joy wasn't something dependent on external circumstances, but a deliberate choice based on a relationship with the Lord. That's why he could command, "Rejoice." Not because life is always easy, but because the Lord is always present, regardless of circumstances. This theme of joy, so central to Philippians, is not naive optimism or denial of difficult reality. It is a deep joy that finds its source not in favorable circumstances, but in an unshakable relationship with Christ. It is the joy of knowing that no matter what happens in this life, God's greater purpose will prevail. It is the joy of having found a treasure that cannot be taken away, not by prison, not by suffering, not even by death. In chapter 2 of his letter, Paul presents one of the most profound texts in the New Testament about who Jesus Christ is and what it means to follow him. He begins by laying the foundation for Christian unity, rooted in humility. In verses 1 to 4, Paul writes, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Paul urges the Philippians to live in harmony, but he emphasizes that true unity is only possible when each person puts the interests of others above their own. This goes against our human nature, which leans towards selfishness and self-preservation. To motivate this countercultural mindset, Paul presents the ultimate example, Jesus Christ. In verses 5 to 8, Paul introduces what many scholars call the Christ hymn, one of the most beautiful and profound passages on the person and work of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This text presents the greatest example of humility in all of history. Jesus, being fully God, possessing all power and glory, did not cling to these privileges. Instead, he willingly emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and human nature. He descended from the highest place in the universe to be born in a humble manger and live as an ordinary man. But he went even further. He humbled himself to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross, the most painful and degrading form of execution known in the Roman world, reserved for the worst criminals and rebellious slaves. This downward movement of Christ from the throne of God to the cross sets the standard for his followers. Christian humility is not just one virtue among others. It is the very essence of Christ-like imitation. If the Son of God was willing to serve, how can we, mere human beings, insist on being served or pursue status and recognition? But the hymn doesn't end at the cross. In verses 9 to 11, Paul continues, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." After the downward path comes the upward one. Christ's voluntary humiliation led to his exaltation by the Father. Jesus, who did not seek honor for himself, received the highest honor. He who submitted to the Father's will was elevated above every power and authority. This is the divine paradox. The way up is down. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Paul then applies this truth to the Philippians' daily lives. In verses 12 and 13, he writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." This is a fascinating passage about the cooperation between human action and divine initiative. On one hand, Paul tells the Philippians to work out their salvation. There's real human responsibility involved. On the other, he acknowledges that it is God who enables both the desire and the action. Divine initiative and power are at work. It's a mystery. We work because God works in us. The fear and trembling here doesn't refer to terror or punishment, but to a deep reverence for God's work in our lives, an awareness that we are part of something much greater than ourselves. It's the humility of knowing we can't save ourselves by our own strength, yet we are not mere passive spectators in our salvation either. In verses 14 to 18, Paul continues with practical instructions. "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul urges the Philippians to avoid grumbling and arguing, behaviors that destroy unity and contradict the spirit of humility. Instead, they are to shine like lights in a dark world, offering a visible alternative to the selfishness and ambition that dominate society. The imagery of stars in the sky is powerful. Christians are not meant to hide from the world, but to shine within it, guiding others to the truth through their transformed lives. Notice how Paul returns to the theme of joy, even while contemplating the possibility of his own blood being poured out like a drink offering, an image of martyrdom. Joy remains, regardless of circumstances, because it is rooted in Christ, not in external conditions. This entire chapter is a powerful call to humility modeled after Christ. Not the false humility that seeks praise by self-deprecation, nor the forced humility of someone with no choice, but the voluntary humility of one who, like Christ, consciously chooses to put others first. It's an invitation to a way of life completely different from the values of the Roman world and ours, where status, power, and dominance are often the ultimate goals. The imitation of Christ that Paul proposes isn't shallow. It's not about wearing a bracelet that says WWJD or copying some external behaviors. It's a deep transformation that begins in the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and manifests in real acts of service and sacrifice for others. And this call to Christ-like humility becomes all the more powerful when we remember that Paul is writing from prison. He is living what he preaches, walking the path of voluntary humiliation for the sake of the gospel, trusting that God, in his time, will bring about exaltation. Christian humility, therefore, is not weakness or a lack of self-esteem, but moral. Strength and clarity about our true place in the universe, beloved creatures of God, called to reflect the character of the Creator by imitating His Son. It is the acknowledgement that, as Jesus demonstrated, true greatness is found in service, and true power is revealed in sacrifice for the good of others. Paul ends this section by reminding the Philippians that regardless of what happens to him, they must rejoice. Joy is not tied to circumstances, but to the deeper reality of what Christ has done and continues to do in and through those who follow Him. It is a joy that transcends present suffering and fixes its eyes on future glory, just as Christ endured the cross for the joy set before Him. While Paul was writing his letter to his dear friends in Philippi, his heart was heavy with concern over a danger threatening many churches at the time. A group of people was teaching that in order to be truly saved, it wasn't enough to believe in Jesus. One also had to follow the old Jewish laws, especially circumcision. These teachers, known as Judaizers, were confusing new Christians. Paul opens chapter 3 of his letter with a word of encouragement. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you, he says in verse 1. He isn't tired of repeating what he has said before. When something is truly important, it's worth saying more than once. Right after that, he shifts to a warning tone, using strong language to get the Philippians' attention. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, Paul warns in verse 2. He's not talking about pets. This is a harsh expression to describe these false teachers. They were twisting the gospel, insisting that Gentile, non-Jewish Christians had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul continues in verse 3 by explaining who the true children of God are. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Here, Paul redefines what it means to be God's chosen people. It's not about a physical mark on the body, but about sincere worship, moved by the Spirit and trust in Jesus rather than in our own efforts. To show that he knows what he's talking about, Paul shares his own story. If anyone had reason to take pride in religious accomplishments and status, it was Paul. In verses 4 to 6, he lays out his impressive Jewish credentials. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. That's quite the resume. Paul was like a thoroughbred Jew, circumcised exactly according to the law, a direct descendant of God's chosen people, from the notable tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew speaker, a Pharisee, the strictest group when it came to the law, so zealous he even persecuted Christians, and at least in human terms, flawless in obeying the law. If anyone had grounds to boast about religious heritage and achievements, it was Paul. But something radical had happened in his life. He met Jesus, and that encounter completely changed how he saw the world. In verses 7 and 8, Paul makes a stunning statement. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. Imagine that. Everything Paul once counted as his greatest achievements, his education, social status, religious accomplishments, he now saw as garbage compared to knowing Jesus. The word Paul uses for garbage in Greek is really strong. It refers to scraps, refuse, even dung. It's like Paul is saying, all those things I once thought made me special before God, they're rubbish compared to the treasure of knowing Jesus. Paul wasn't saying that his Jewish background was bad in itself. The issue was putting trust in those things as a means of being accepted by God. He continues in verses 9 to 11, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the heart of Paul's message. We can't become righteous before God through our own efforts or by following religious rules. True righteousness comes only through faith in Christ. Paul's deepest desire wasn't religious success, but to know Jesus intimately, to experience his power, to share in his sufferings, and one day to be part of his resurrection. Paul makes it clear that he hasn't reached perfection in his Christian walk. In verses 12 to 14, he compares the Christian life to a race. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This is a humble confession from someone who, despite being a great apostle, acknowledged that he was still in the process of growing. Paul uses the image of a runner who doesn't look back, but keeps his eyes fixed on the finish line. He didn't let his past failures discourage him, nor did he let his successes make him think he had already arrived. Every day was a fresh opportunity to run toward Jesus. Paul continues in verses 15 and 16 by encouraging the Philippians to adopt the same mindset. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, the two God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. He acknowledges that there may be differences of opinion among believers, but he trusts that God will lead each one to the truth. What matters most is that everyone lives according to the understanding they've already received, without using disagreements as an excuse for disobedience. Paul then shifts to the importance of following good examples. In verses 17 to 19, he writes, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." Paul understands the power of example. He knows the Philippians need real-life role models, people who show what it means to live out the Christian faith in everyday life. That's why he offers himself as an example, not out of pride, but service, alongside other faithful Christians. At the same time, he warns them about those who, though they may claim to be Christians, actually live selfishly, driven by their own desires and focused only on this life. In contrast to these false examples, Paul reminds the Philippians of their true identity. In verses 20 and 21, he emphasizes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." This is a powerful reminder, especially meaningful for the Philippians, who lived in a Roman colony and valued their Roman citizenship. Paul is saying, "You have an even more important citizenship, heavenly citizenship." Christians are foreigners in this world, ambassadors of another kingdom. This doesn't mean ignoring earthly responsibilities, but rather remembering that our true loyalty and hope are in Christ and the kingdom he is preparing. Paul closes this chapter with the glorious promise of final transformation. One day, our weak bodies, subject to sickness and death, will be transformed to be like the glorious resurrected body of Christ. The same power that enables Jesus to rule over everything will also bring about that transformation in us. What a wonderful hope. As he begins the final chapter of his letter, Paul turns his attention to some practical matters that needed to be addressed in the church at Philippi. With the warmth of someone who genuinely cares, he refers to the Philippians as "my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." In verse 1 of chapter 4, he encourages them, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." This is such an important reminder. In the face of external pressures from persecution and internal tensions, within the community, the Philippians needed to stand firm in their faith. Their stability wouldn't come from favorable circumstances, but from their connection to the Lord. Right after that, Paul directly addresses a problem that was affecting the harmony of the church. In verses 2 and 3, he writes, "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the Book of Life." This is fascinating. Paul names two women who were in conflict. We don't know exactly what the disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche was about, but it was serious enough to threaten the church's unity and to be addressed in a letter that would be read publicly. Paul doesn't mention their names to shame them, but to highlight the importance of resolving their conflict. He treats them with respect, recognizing that both had worked alongside him for the sake of the gospel. They weren't insignificant members of the community, but valuable co-workers whose dispute could impact many others. He doesn't take sides or say who was right or wrong. Instead, he urges both of them to be of the same mind in the Lord, to find harmony by aligning themselves with the mindset of Christ. He also calls on a true companion, possibly a church leader in Philippi, to help mediate reconciliation between them. This episode shows us the importance of unity in the Christian community. Paul doesn't downplay the conflict, pretending it doesn't exist, nor does he blow it out of proportion like it's the end of the world. He addresses it directly, with grace and truth. He affirms the worth of both women while also underscoring the need for them to resolve their differences. Paul understands that unity doesn't mean the absence of problems or disagreements. True Christian unity happens when, even in the midst of differences, we choose to have the same mind in the Lord. The mindset of humility and love that Paul described in chapter 2 when speaking of Christ. Another important detail, Paul doesn't just identify the problem. He mobilizes resources to solve it. He asks for help from a third party to mediate the conflict, reminding us that sometimes we need the support of mature fellow believers to work through our differences. Paul also mentions that the names of Euodia, Syntyche, and other fellow workers are in the Book of Life. This is a gentle reminder that despite the current conflict, all these individuals share the same eternal destiny as sons and daughters of God. Sometimes we need to look beyond the tensions of the moment and remember our shared identity in Christ. Mutual support in resolving conflicts is a vital aspect of Christian community life. Paul doesn't leave the two women to deal with their problem alone. Instead, he involves the community in their healing. Likewise, we shouldn't isolate those in conflict, but help them with love and wisdom find the path to reconciliation. Finally, verse 1, which introduces this section, reminds us of the importance of standing firm in the Lord, even when we're facing relational tensions. Our stability doesn't come from the absence of conflict, but from the constant presence of Christ in our lives. When we are firmly rooted in Him, we have the foundation we need to work through our differences with love and patience. After addressing the need for harmony within the community, Paul describes how Christians can experience true peace in their personal lives and relationships. It's a path that leads not only to inner peace, but also to peace in our interactions with others. Paul begins with guidance on how Christians should relate to everyone. In verse 5 of chapter 4, he advises, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." The word translated as gentleness, Greek epieikeia, is hard to capture in a single English word. It combines ideas of kindness, reasonableness, consideration for others, and a willingness to yield rather than insist on one's own rights. It's a quality that especially shines when we're treated unfairly, yet choose to respond with grace rather than retaliation. Paul says this gentleness should be evident to all, not just to fellow Christians, but to everyone we interact with. It should become a hallmark of Jesus' followers, a distinguishing trait by which they are known in the world. And why should we live this way? Paul adds, "The Lord is near." This simple phrase carries profound meaning. It could mean that the Lord is always close to us, watching how we treat others. It could also point to the nearness of Christ's return, a reminder that our struggles are temporary and we will soon stand before Him. Either way, the awareness of the Lord's presence should shape how we treat one another. Next, Paul offers the antidote to one of the biggest peace stealers, anxiety. In verses 6 and 7, he writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Notice that Paul doesn't dismiss our worries. He doesn't say, "Your concerns are silly. Just ignore them." Instead, he offers an alternative: transform anxiety into prayer. When something weighs on us, we should bring it directly to God. Paul's guidance on prayer includes several key elements. First, petitions, specific requests about the things that trouble us. Second, thanksgiving. Even in hardship, we are to thank God for the blessings we've already received and for His faithfulness. This element of gratitude is crucial. It shifts our focus from the problem to God's goodness and power. The result of this practice is remarkable: the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Paul promises a peace that defies human logic, a soul-deep calm that doesn't rely on having every issue resolved. It's a peace that makes no sense to the world, which might ask, "How can you be at peace when everything around you is falling apart?" Yet this supernatural peace is possible because it is rooted not in circumstances, but in God Himself. This peace is not passive, it is active. It will guard, like a soldier on duty, our hearts and minds. It's a powerful image, God's peace standing watch over our thoughts and emotions, protecting them from the invasion of fear and worry. Paul continues his prescription for inner peace by focusing on our thoughts. In verse 8, he advises, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Paul understands that our thoughts profoundly shape our emotional and spiritual life. If we constantly dwell on the negative, the impure, or the irritating, our inner peace will be destroyed. But if we train our minds to focus on what is good, true, and beautiful, we foster peace within ourselves. This isn't a suggestion to ignore real problems or pretend everything's fine when it isn't. It's a call to consciously pay attention to what is positive and worthy of praise, even in hard times. It's a way of acknowledging that no matter how broken the world is, there is still beauty, goodness, and truth worth noticing and celebrating. Paul closes this section with a practical reminder in verse 9. "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." It's not enough to simply know these principles. We have to apply them. Peace doesn't come from knowledge alone, but from practice. Paul offers himself again as an example, not out of pride, but as a servant. He lived what he taught, and he invites the Philippians to follow his practical example of faith and take note of the promise: "The God of peace will be with you." Peace isn't just a mental or emotional state. It's a person. True peace comes from the presence of the God of peace in our lives. When we live out these principles, we're not just adopting stress management techniques, we're creating space to experience more fully the presence of God Himself. Paul now addresses one of the greatest challenges of human life: how to find contentment regardless of external circumstances. This is a lesson he learned through difficult experiences, and one that he shares with the Philippians. In verses 10 to 12 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Paul begins by thanking the Philippians for the gift they sent through Epaphroditus. But notice how gently he does it. His joy is not so much for the gift itself, but for the care it represents. And he's careful not to make them feel guilty for not being able to help sooner. "You were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." Then Paul makes a surprising statement. He has learned to adapt to any circumstance, whether in abundance or in need, with a full stomach or an empty one. He has discovered a secret. Contentment doesn't depend on external conditions. And this isn't coming from someone who's never faced hardship. Paul knew very well what it meant to be hungry, cold, persecuted, and imprisoned. He had experienced the extremes, sometimes having a lot, other times having almost nothing. And in that process, he discovered something precious, the secret of contentment. Notice that Paul says he learned this. Contentment didn't come naturally, nor did it come all at once. It was a gradual lesson, probably learned through many difficult experiences. Paul had to train his mind and heart to find satisfaction in Christ, not in his circumstances. What makes this declaration even more powerful is the context in which Paul makes it, from prison. Chained with an uncertain future, possibly. Facing death, he still says, "I am content." This is not the superficial contentment of someone who has everything they want, but the deep satisfaction of someone who has found something, or rather, someone, more valuable than any favorable circumstance. In verse 13, Paul reveals the source of that contentment. "I can do all this through him who gives me strength." This is perhaps one of Paul's most quoted phrases and one of the most misunderstood. In context, Paul is not saying he can accomplish any feat through Christ, as if this were a magic formula for success in all endeavors. He's specifically talking about his ability to remain content in any situation, whether in abundance or in need. The strength Christ gives Paul is not primarily to perform great acts, though that may happen too, but to endure hard circumstances with grace and peace. It's the strength to face prison without despair, persecution without bitterness, hunger without complaint. This is a deeply relevant message in a culture that constantly tells us we need more. More money, more comfort, more recognition, to be happy. Paul challenges that mindset. He discovered that when we have Christ, we have everything we truly need to live a contented life. The secret to being content in all circumstances is not denying life's real challenges or pretending. We don't miss certain things. It's finding in Christ a source of strength and satisfaction that transcends our external conditions. It's discovering that in the end, what we need most isn't ideal circumstances, but the presence and power of Christ in our lives. The sufficiency Paul found in Christ freed him from being enslaved by both lack and abundance. When we have little, we can become obsessed with what we lack and grow bitter about our situation. When we have much, we can become dependent on comfort and afraid to lose it. Paul found freedom from both traps by learning that Christ is enough in every situation. This lesson of contentment isn't just for Paul or for first century Christians. It's a timeless truth that all of us can and should learn. Like Paul, we probably won't learn it all at once, but through various experiences that gradually teach us to find our satisfaction in Christ, not in our circumstances. After speaking about his contentment in every situation, Paul returns to thank the Philippians for the gift they sent. But he does so in a way that elevates the meaning of their generosity, showing how it fits into the bigger picture of gospel partnership. In verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need." Paul begins by acknowledging the kindness of the Philippians. "You did well." He doesn't want his talk about contentment to make it seem like he didn't value their gift. On the contrary, he deeply appreciates their gesture. They shared in his troubles. The Greek word suggests a partnership, a personal involvement. In Paul's difficulties, Then Paul does something touching. He recalls the history of his relationship with the Philippians. From the early days of his mission in Europe, when he left Macedonia, where Philippi was located, to go to Achaia, Greece, the Philippians were the only ones who supported him financially. Even when he was in Thessalonica, still in Macedonia. But after leaving Philippi, they sent help multiple times. This reveals a special relationship, a unique partnership in the gospel. The Philippians didn't see Paul merely as a passing visitor or an itinerant preacher, but as a fellow worker in the ministry who deserved their ongoing support. They understood that financially supporting missionary work was part of their own participation in the advancement of the gospel. Paul describes this relationship in terms of giving and receiving, a commercial expression suggesting a mutual account, where both parties contribute and benefit. It wasn't a one-way street, with Paul only receiving. It was a genuine partnership in which everyone took part and everyone gained. In verse 17, Paul clarifies his motivation. "Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account." Paul wasn't eager to receive more gifts for his own sake. What truly brought him joy wasn't material gain, but the spiritual benefit the Philippians were receiving through their generosity. He uses the metaphor of a bank deposit. Every act of generosity from the Philippians was like a deposit into their heavenly account, yielding spiritual interest. This is a profound way to view generosity. When we give to support God's work, we're not just helping others, we're investing in the kingdom of God and storing up treasures in heaven, as Jesus taught. Paul rejoices not because he gains personally, but because he knows the Philippians' generosity will bring them eternal blessings. In verses 18 and 19, Paul wraps up this theme: "I have received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Paul confirms that he received their gift, and it's more than enough to meet his needs. But then he elevates the meaning of that gift. It wasn't just help for a friend in need. It was a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. This language comes straight from the Old Testament, describing the sacrifices offered in the temple that brought pleasure to God. Paul is saying that the Philippians' generosity was an act of worship, just as pleasing to God as those ancient offerings. When we give to support the work of the gospel, we're not just helping people, we're offering worship to God. Paul then makes a beautiful promise in verse 19. "My God will meet all your needs." Notice he says, "my God." The same God who had taken care of Paul in prison would also take care of the Philippians. And that provision comes according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. God isn't limited by scarcity. His riches are glorious and abundant. This promise is especially meaningful in context. The Philippians had given generously to support Paul's needs, even though they weren't a wealthy church. Now Paul assures them that God, in turn, will meet their needs. It's as if Paul is saying, "You took care of me. Rest assured that God will take care of you, and his resources far exceed your own." It's important to note that the promise is to supply needs, not every want or whim. God commits to giving us what we need, not necessarily everything we desire. And this provision comes in Christ Jesus, within a relationship with him and aligned with his purposes for our lives. This isn't a promise of material wealth for all Christians, but a guarantee that when we give generously to God's work, we don't need to fear lack. The God who sees our generosity ensures that our needs are met, not so we can live in luxury, but so we can continue to be generous and take part in spreading the gospel. The partnership between Paul and the Philippians shows how the church should function not as a group of isolated individuals, but as a body where everyone takes part in a shared mission, each contributing what they can. The Philippians contributed financially. Paul contributed through his apostolic work. Together, they formed an effective team for the advancement of the gospel. As Paul approaches the end of his letter, he closes with words of praise, personal greetings, and a final blessing. Even these seemingly formal parts are full of meaning and reveal more about Paul's situation and his relationship with the Philippians. In verse 20 of chapter 4, Paul bursts into a doxology. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This brief phrase of praise flows naturally after Paul has spoken about God's riches in Christ Jesus. The apostle can't mention God's generosity without responding with worship. For him, theology always leads to doxology. Knowing God inevitably results in praising God. Next, Paul sends personal greetings. In verse 21, he writes, "Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings." Paul isn't alone in his imprisonment. Other believers are with him. Some possibly also prisoners, others perhaps visitors or helpers who remained by his side. These unnamed brothers and sisters send their greetings to the Philippians, showing the bond between believers who may never have met but are united in Christ. In verse 22, Paul continues, "All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." This is fascinating information. There were believers within the imperial household, possibly servants, guards, or palace officials who had come to faith, perhaps through Paul's witness during his imprisonment. This shows how the gospel was reaching even the highest levels of Roman society. Even under the limitations of imprisonment, Paul's message was reaching the emperor's household. It also confirms what Paul said at the beginning of the letter, 1:12-13, about his imprisonment actually serving to advance the gospel. God was using seemingly negative circumstances to open doors that would have otherwise remained closed. The mention of these Christians in Caesar's household must have also encouraged the Philippians. If the gospel could flourish at the very heart of imperial power, it could certainly thrive in a provincial colony like Philippi. And if even members of the emperor's household could follow Christ, then the Philippians had no reason to fear the local pressures against their faith. Paul ends his letter in verse 23 with a simple yet profound blessing. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." The letter began with grace, 1:2, and ends with grace. That's fitting because the entire Christian life is an experience of God's grace, His unmerited favor that saves us, sustains us, and transforms us. Notice that Paul prays for grace. To be with your spirit, with the deepest part of the human person, affecting thoughts, emotions, will, and actions. The grace of Christ isn't just a theological concept, but a lived reality that touches every dimension of our lives. And so this extraordinary letter comes to a close, written by a prisoner yet overflowing with joy, addressing real problems, yet full of hope, speaking to a small community in a provincial city, yet containing eternal truths that continue to inspire and transform lives around the world nearly 2,000 years later. If we had to summarize the practical applications of this letter in a few key points, they would be: joy is possible even in the most difficult circumstances when our trust is in Christ. Humility, following the example of Jesus, is the path to true greatness and healthy relationships. Knowing Christ surpasses any other gain or achievement we might attain in life. We must press on towards spiritual maturity, not settling for what we've already accomplished. Unity in the church requires intentional effort and a willingness to resolve conflicts with love. Anxiety can be overcome through prayer with thanksgiving, resulting in the peace of God. Our thoughts shape our lives, We should focus on what is true, noble, and praiseworthy. Contentment doesn't depend on circumstances. It can be learned through Christ who strengthens us. Generosity is not just a help to others, but an act of worship to God that brings blessing to the giver. God supplies the needs of those who generously contribute to His work. The letter to the Philippians shows us a vibrant and practical Christianity, not a religion of rigid rules or abstract ideas, but a living relationship with Christ that reshapes our entire perspective on life. It shows how Christian faith can give us joy and peace even amid hardships, how it can transform our relationships through humility and love, and how it offers a greater purpose that transcends our immediate circumstances. Paul deeply loved the Philippians and rejoiced in their partnership in the gospel. His letter is not just a set of instructions, but a warm expression of Christian friendship and a model for how a community of faith can function at its best, with love, humility, joy, and shared purpose. Ultimately, the message of Philippians is about how Christ can be the center of our lives, shaping our outlook, our priorities, our relationships, and our response to whatever circumstances we face. It's an invitation to live with the mindset of Christ Jesus. 2:5. In every area of life, discovering that when Christ is our treasure, we truly can rejoice in the Lord always. 4:4. Philippians is a letter from a friend to beloved friends, from a pastor to his flock, from a teacher to his disciples. But above all, it's a letter that constantly points to Christ, His humility and exaltation, His supremacy over all things, His power to strengthen us, and the incomparable joy that comes from knowing and following Him, no matter what life brings. The message to the Philippians is just as relevant today as it was when Paul first wrote it. In a world searching for joy in all the wrong places, that values status and power over service, that is easily shaken by anxiety and uncertainty, the letter to the Philippians shines like a beacon, pointing us to a better way, the way of Jesus.